Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If the teachings and audios you find here at BethEmmanuel.org are a blessing to you, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel with a gift or become a member of our virtual congregation by becoming a regular contributor. To learn how to contribute, click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Sabbath peace to you in the name of the Teacher of Righteousness. The Torah was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. No longer under a guardian. All right? At some time or another, if you've been around the church, you've probably heard this teaching before, that the Torah was only a guardian, or sometimes a tutor, until faith in Messiah came. But now that Messiah is here, we are no longer under it. Therefore, the Torah has, of course, been canceled and done away with, and it's no longer necessary. Today, we will take a look at this passage, the passage from which this was derived. And as it is, we've been away from the book of Galatians for several weeks now, as we passed through the Passover season, and we passed through the Red Sea. And last Sabbath, I was absent. So it's time for us to press on further in and further up, as C.S. Lewis says, into the Holy Apostle Paul's epistle to the Galatians. We were in Galatians chapter 3, so let's turn back there, Galatians chapter 3, and we'll start again in verse 19. Paul says in Galatians 3:19, "Why the law? Why then the Torah? It was added because of transgressions," which we understood to mean in that it defines sin, it defines transgression, and creates boundaries. "It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." And what was the promise? The promise was the promise to Abraham that all nations will be blessed in your seed. "And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary," that is Moses. Moses is the intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one. Yes, an intermediary implies two parties, Israel and God. The Torah is between God and Israel. "But God is one," Paul says, quoting the Shema, I believe, to remind us that despite the fact that the Torah was given to Israel by the agency of angels and through the hands of a mediator, the revelation of Hashem that comes through the Torah is not separable from his being, but is indeed the divine word. So to answer his question, why the Torah? Why then the Torah? Because it is the revelation of God's singular being, his essence, until the end that the promised seed should come, his blessed Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The meaning here then, I believe, to put it in simple terms, Paul is simply saying, the Torah is the revelation of God's glory and of godliness. But we must also remember the double meaning that this is carrying for Paul here in Galatians 3, as Paul attaches to the term, you know, we've learned this, he's attached to the term Torah, we've been learning over the last several chapters. In this context, the context of the book of Galatians at least, he speaks of the works of the Torah, right? By which he means those aspects of Torah observance which define a person as Yehudi, Jewish, specifically but not limited to ritual circumcision on the eighth day or at the time of a halakhic conversion, a legal conversion, yes. So, then, one could ask, is Paul placing the Torah, the law, in antithesis to the messianic promises that God made to Abraham? Or is he placing Jewishness, legal Jewish identity, whether by birth or conversion, in antithesis to the messianic promises that God made to Abraham. In other words, as he says in verse 21, is the Torah then contrary to the promises of God? Is the Torah then contrary to the promises of God? And he answers his own question, certainly not. It's very emphatic, strong terms. God forbid. For if a law, if a Torah had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law, by the Torah. So if a Torah had been given that could give life, and when Paul says life, what's he mean? Eternal life. He means the resurrection. He means the kingdom. He means the life of the world to come. So if it were possible that by some set of laws or rules or rituals that life might be attained, or if it were possible that by undergoing the works of the law, that is, becoming Jewish, that such life could be attained, then righteousness, legal justification in front of God would be attained that way. If you could, you would. That's basically what he's saying. If it could be that way, it would be that way. He says in verse 22, instead, the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And this is a verse I want to unpack a little bit. The scripture, he says, the scripture, that is the written Torah. The written Torah, the written Word of God, he says, imprisoned everything under sin. Not the choice of words I would use here, imprisoned. The Greek word means to shut in, yes, to enclose, yes, to confine, but not necessarily to imprison, certainly not to incarcerate. The King James translates it as conclude. He says, the scripture hath concluded all under sin, if he was living in King James era England. I would put it this way. The Torah has included everyone under sin, under the category of sinner. There's none righteous. No, not one. And when Paul says everything, this is, you should be noting, you know, because he's really concerned about Jewish, Gentile, and that sort of business. So when he says everything, he means both. Jews and Gentiles, both those who are under the law and those who are not under the law, both are under sin. The revelation of righteousness, God's righteous standard, which is His Torah, which is His instruction, has identified all human beings as sinners. Yes? All right. The written Torah has included, enclosed everyone, both Jews, Gentiles, under sin, so that the promise given to Abraham, by faith in Jesus the Messiah. And how should we read the Greek here? Faithfulness of Yeshua the Messiah. The faithfulness of Yeshua the Messiah. So that the promise given to Abraham by the faithfulness of Yeshua the Messiah might be given to those who believe. And those who believe is just a participle form of the same word faith. So literally, those who are faithing would be how you could render that. I mean, if faith was a verb in English. Those who are faithing. The promise, God's promise to Abraham is given by the faithfulness of Yeshua to those who are faithing. You see, faith is not a static sort of thing. It's not assent to a creed. It's not assent to a doctrine. It's not a one-time simple confession. It is the active, ongoing, trusting, relational, obedient, active confidence, faithing in God's promises. To those who have such faith and live such faith, which is called the faith of Abraham, God is pleased to deliver the promises that He made to Abraham. Not by the merit of your faith, which is in itself insufficient and inadequate. As the man said to the master, I do believe, help me with my unbelief. But by the merit of the faithfulness of Yeshua the Messiah. That's grace. That's clear. When Paul said that the written Torah, that the scripture enclosed everyone under sin, he meant everyone, both Jew and Gentile. And that is the Torah's job. That's one of the jobs. One of the jobs. One of the roles, one of the functions of the Torah. Those of you who did the Hayesod class, and it's complete now here at Beth Emanuel, 10 weeks of the Hayesod class, remember these different functions of the Torah. One of the functions of the Torah, one of the roles of the law, is that the Torah brings wrath. That it brings condemnation of sin. It defines sin for everyone. But now Paul is shifting gears from the universal, from the everyone, from all things, from humanity to the first person plural, which is significant. He moves into the first person plural, the we. And when he moves into the first person plural here, he speaks about Israel's unique relationship to the Torah, the Jewish people. So the we is the Jewish people. To those who are born Jewish, converted to become Jewish, those who are under the law. Verse 23, he says, now before faith came, we, the legally Jewish people, all right, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. This is it. This is where it comes from. This is where it comes from. This is where the idea comes from. That, well, you know, previous to becoming a Christian, a Jewish person, of course, would keep the commandments of the Torah. But once he becomes a Christian, he becomes a believer. A really unfortunate translation. I need to bring you back into the ancient world in order to understand what's going on here. We're going to go back to the ancient Greco-Roman world of which Paul was a part. In those days, well-to-do families often hired someone. Well, they didn't hire them so much. It was a slave in the household that was assigned to be a warden for their children. And this warden was called pedagogos, a pedagogue, a pedagogue. The English word pedagogue is derived directly from pedagogos. And a pedagogue in English, it means a tutor, a teacher, right? Mm-hmm. But that's not what it meant. That's not what pedagogos means. That's not what it... The terms are not synonymous. Pedagogue in Greek culture, in Roman culture, was not a teacher. Instead, he was the... It could be translated as, it's really two different Greek words that have been put together, and it literally means child conductor. Someone responsible for the conduct of the child. This is confusing in English because, you know, in English, pedagogue is teacher, but Paul's pedagogue is not a teacher. Instead, the pedagogue of Paul's day was a caretaker, entrusted for supervising and directing the child's conduct and moral behavior, responsible for overseeing the child's activities, particularly as the child became a teen. He was to ensure the child was safe, stayed out of trouble, you know, attended to his responsibilities, didn't fall in to the wrong crowd, you know, and especially the education, you know. He wasn't the teacher, don't get me wrong, but he lined up the teachers, the pedagogue. Lined up the school teachers, said, oh, this guy's going to teach you math and this guy's going to teach you rhetoric, you know, that sort of thing. He lined up the teachers, he oversaw, he was like, you know what he was like? He was like the guidance counselor. Like your guidance counselor. He was a warden to conduct the boy or the youth to and from school even. He was the bus driver. He was the bus driver that got the kid to and from school. That was his job. That was his job. In that regard, he was also a bodyguard. He was a bodyguard. I mean, he was like a bodyguard, a high school principal, a guidance counselor, all wrapped in one. Those of you who know the tales of the Baal Shem Tov will recognize that his first vocation, the first vocation of the Besht, was that he was the guy who went around in every Hasidic community, well, every old Jewish community had one of these guys, who would go around from house to house and wake up the kids and drag them out and escort them to school. He was essentially the bus driver. He would go around, wake up the kids, give them breakfast, and then bring them to school, and they'd march to school. In the Baal Shem Tov, this is what he did, protecting the kids, you know, bringing them to school and back and fighting werewolves on the way. Listen to this conversation between Socrates and a friend. Conversation between Socrates and a friend from chapter 4 of the ancient classic Lysis. Socrates asks his friend, he says, "Do your parents let you control yourself? Or will they not trust you in that either?" And his friend replies, "Well, of course they don't." Socrates says, "So, who's in charge of you?" And his friend replies, "My pedagogos here, my pedagogue." And Socrates says, "Isn't he a slave?" And the guy says, "Well, certainly he is. He belongs to us." So Socrates says, "What a strange thing, a free man controlled by a slave. But how does this pedagogos exert his control over you?" So his friend replies, "Primarily by bringing me to the teacher." Here's Plato in the Republic, all right? he's describing the pedagogue as a member of the regular retinue of household slaves in any typical Greek family, including the, you know, you had a slave who was your hairdresser, you had a slave who was your cook, and a slave who washed the dishes. You know, they had different roles, and one of them was the pedagogue. And so as he's going through this list, he characterizes the pedagogue as a role that's to be filled by men who by age and experience are qualified to serve as both leaders and custodians of children. I get these examples from, you know, I don't read this stuff. I get these examples from Richard Longnecker's commentary on Galatians. It's in our library here. Word biblical commentary. But listen to this. Here's from Plato's Laws. He says, "Just as no sheep or other witless creature ought to exist without a herdsman, so children cannot live without a pedagogos, nor slaves without masters. And of all wild creatures, the child is most intractable, for insofar as it, above all others, possess a fount of reason that is yet uncurbed, it is treacherous, sly, and insolent. Wherefore, the child must be strapped up, as it were, with many bridles, first when he leaves the care of his nurse or mother, with pedagogos to guide his childish ignorance, and after that, with teachers of all sorts of subjects and lessons." Again, Xenophon writes, "When a boy ceases to be a child and begins to be a lad, others release him from his pedagogos and from his teacher. Then he is no longer under them, but is allowed to go on his own way." This is the Sitzim Leben for Galatians 3. This is the context for Galatians 3. Now, I've sometimes encountered the word pedagogue in Midrashic parables as well. And the really interesting thing is that it's taken directly as a transliteration into the Midrash. So you're reading along in Hebrew, and suddenly you're sounding out a word, and it comes out to be this Greek word that's been brought in. It's and usually translated into English as tutor. But so you'll find Midrashic parables where it's used as a loan word, and in a few of them, Moses is depicted as the pedagogue over Israel. So this is the understanding that Paul has in Galatians 3:23, and I think it clears it up. When he says, "Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." Held captive, imprisoned, sounds like a prison sentence, sounds like a jailer. It seems like the Apostle Paul is depicting the Torah as a cruel prison guard. Sounds like the Torah was keeping us away from faith, keeping the Jewish people away from faith. This is the opposite of what he was trying to convey here. These are terrible translations. The translator has depicted the Torah as something that holds the Jewish people captive. But when we understand the role of pedagogue, he was responsible for protecting, for supervising, for directing. Then we have a better understanding of how to translate the words in Galatians 3:23, how they should come into English. The Greek word our English Standard Version translates as held captive can also be rendered just as easily as protected, kept safe. guarded. The word should be understood as speaking about how the pedagogue kept safe, kept out of trouble, his charge. Similarly, the word that the ESV translates as imprisoned, it's the same word as back in verse 22, can be rendered as enclosed, kept in a positive sense. The word should be understood as speaking about how a pedagogue kept the child inside for his school lessons. He didn't allow him to run off, get in trouble. He shut him up inside for his education. And this is the background. The pedagogue is the pedagogue in Galatians 3 is Jewish status, Jewishness under the law, under the Torah. And Messiah is the teacher to whom the pedagogue brings the Jewish person. So where are we at here? I think this is pretty good. A pretty good way to understand the passage. Listen to this now. You know how we do this. Let's reread it. Galatians 3. You got to follow along to see how I'm messing with it. Galatians 3, beginning verse 23. Now before faith came, we, the Jewish people, were protected under the law, kept inside for the coming faith that would be revealed. So then, the Torah was our guardian until Messiah came, in order that we might be justified, that is, legally exonerated by faith. Those who are under the law then, that is, those who are legally Jewish, were protected. They were kept inside by the Torah. They were preserved. They were preserved to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Remember, the term under the law refers specifically to legal Jewish halakhic status, whether by birth or by conversion. So Paul is saying that the Jewish people were protected for the coming of Messiah. That's the purpose of Jewishness, revealing Messiah. Let me put it in a parable for you. You know, the master always put things in parables. To what may the Torah be compared? It can be compared to a pedagogue who escorted a child to the school teacher. But once the child was under the care of the school teacher, the pedagogue relinquished his care over the child. So too, the Torah escorted the Jewish people to the Messiah. But once the people entered the care of the Messiah, the Torah relinquishes them to him. This is how I would understand it. It makes better sense this way. In Paul's metaphor, then, the Torah is the warden, and Messiah is the teacher, the goal. The goal of the Torah, the goal of Jewishness. How did the Torah do this? How did it protect them? How did it preserve? It did it by creating moral boundaries which kept Israel inside the parameters of ethical monotheism until the fullness of faith in Messiah was revealed. The revelation of Torah was the only place from which the people of Israel could draw hope for salvation, relationship with God, and the expectation of eternal life. Until the revelation of Messiah. But this until is not a cancellation. It's not as if the Torah was saying, well, let's have you Jewish people honor your father and your mother. Until Messiah comes, after which time you can just be as rebellious as you want. Paul goes on to explain, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. He says, we're no longer under a guardian, no longer under a tutor. But he does not mean by this that the Torah is somehow done away with or canceled. He means that we should not be looking to obedience to Torah or legal conversion to Judaism. In other words, we should not be looking towards Jewishness as the means of earning salvation. Prior to the revelation of Messiah, this is what preserved the people, yes. We now know that salvation was, or is, and always was, though, through the grace of God in Yeshua the Messiah for Jews and Gentiles. So he says, I would put it this way. If you look back at verse 21. Does this mean that Jewishness has no value any longer? Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. But it does mean that now that Messiah has been revealed, there is no value for Gentiles to undergo conversion and become Jewish, go under the law. There's no point for Gentiles to go under the law as Jews. Why? Because, as he says in verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You are all. The Gentile believers to whom Paul is writing have already been led to the teacher of righteousness. They're already at the teacher. They are already sons through faith. They have already come to the teacher. In prior generations, now prior to this, prior to the revelation of Yeshua, there was every good reason that a Gentile should become Jewish, should go under the law, in order that they and their children and their children's children might be shut in and protected and preserved by the Torah along with the rest of the Jewish people until the coming of faith that would be revealed. But now that it has been revealed, it's no longer needful for Gentiles to convert under the law. No waiting. The Messiah has already been revealed. This is his point. But the problem with the metaphor is the same problem you have with any metaphor, with any analogy. It's like I once heard a saying that just like, you know, it's easier to get off an elephant than an analogy. An analogy can be pushed too far. A metaphor can be pushed too far. A parable can be pushed too far. In rabbinic literature, and in the parables of Yeshua, this is a kind of a rule of interpretation. A metaphor or a parable is used only to make a single point. So when you're reading the parables of Yeshua, ask yourself, what is the one single point he's trying to make here? Find it, understand it, and then let the parable go. Because after the point has been made, if you push it further, you're going to get some weird ideas. For example, take the parable of the widow and the unjust judge. Master's only point is that we should pray persistently and not give up in our prayers. But you could push it further and say, well, just like God is the unjust judge, that must mean that our prayers bother him, you know, and they irritate him. And the reason we should pray more is because the more we pray, the more irritated he gets, and finally he does something about it. And he's unjust like that. That's not the point of the parable. Those are extra things that you would be drawing out. So get off the parable. You find the point, you get off the parable. Same with Paul. Find the point, get off. We've got to get off in Galatians 3, or you could push this too far and say the Jewish people are no longer under a guardian. Okay, that must mean that it's no longer necessary for them to keep the Torah, obey the commandments. That's further than he was going with it. Where was he going with it? He was going with it to the point of saying the Torah brings people to Messiah. That was its role. That was the role of Jewishness. He wasn't talking about whether Jewish people are obligated to keep the commandments or not. That has never been a conversation in the whole New Testament. That's never a question. It's in the entire New Testament that question has never been raised. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about the purpose of becoming Jewish in the first place, because that's what the Galatians want to do. Once it had meaning, once it had value for a Gentile to do that, because by becoming Jewish, you're under the guardian and preserved and protected and brought into the future when Messiah would be revealed through your children and your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. It makes total sense. But now that Messiah's come, that single function of Jewishness, that one function of Jewishness is already completed for believers. One of the roles of the Torah was to preserve the people and bring them to Messiah. That's just one of the roles of the Torah. So if you're already a believer in the Messiah, Becoming Jewish is not going to accomplish that for you. You're already there. That's all he's saying. But we'll get in trouble when we try to read more into it. Doesn't mean the Torah is done away with. Doesn't mean the Jewish people are no longer under the law. It does not mean that Gentile believers can ignore the Torah's instructions for them either. It does not mean that the Torah has been canceled. Instead, I think Paul would be perfectly comfortable admitting that the commandments of the Torah do indeed continue to protect us, to instruct us, to guide us, to guard us and preserve us, and even to escort us again and again to the Messiah through whom we have eternal life. For in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah Yeshua, you are all sons of the living God. Let me reiterate. Let me recapitulate. I'll be quick. Six things. One, God made promises to Abraham saying that all nations will be blessed in his seed. Got that. Two, the Torah was added to the promises to define and condemn sin. It was given to Israel through the hands of intermediaries, but still the essential revelation of Torah is a revelation of the one God, because God is one. Three, the Torah, however, does not contradict the promises God made to Abraham. It's just that the Torah was never meant to do that, to impart eternal life. If eternal life could be imparted through the Torah, it would be. That's what God would have done. It just wasn't meant for that. Number four, the written Torah includes both Jews and Gentiles in its condemnation of sin, so that the Abrahamic promises will be fulfilled through the sinless faithfulness of Yeshua the Messiah, and given to all who practice faithing, the faith of Abraham. Number five, before the revelation of Yeshua, the Torah preserved the Jewish people and Gentiles who joined them through the process of conversion. But six, after a person becomes a believer, the Torah no longer performs that specific role of escorting to Messiah. Shabbat Shalom.